Wisdom is something that all men, even natural man in his fallen state, may employ and enjoy to one degree or another. Even the enemies of God and the enemies of God's people may employ and enjoy wisdom. I'm sure you yourself in your own life can think about those in your life through the years who have been given wisdom, who you've gone to for wisdom. Maybe it was a teacher, a professor in college. Maybe it was a parent or grandparent who you would consider that wise person, someone you could go to for advice. Maybe you've had a job situation where you found yourself up against a scenario, a problem that you hadn't experienced before. It was something new to you, but you know that other people have experienced a similar problem, a similar experience, and so you could go to them. Why? Because they have wisdom with regards to that scenario, that problem. And you can gain wisdom through their wisdom. Well, that's good. And that's a natural kind of wisdom. The Proverbs talk at length about that kind of wisdom, in fact. But this wasn't the kind of wisdom that is being referred to by the psalmist in Psalm 119:98. John Gill said that every good man, including the psalmist here, has their enemies. Every good man has their enemies. And the enemies of every good man, Gill goes on to say, many of them are wise and prudent as to natural things, wiser in worldly things and political matters than the children of light, and often lay deep schemes and take crafty counsel against the saints. But the wisdom of God's people is not like the wisdom of the world, is it? And we're going to look at that this evening. With one finger in Psalm 119:98, please turn with me back to 1 Samuel. Chapter 24. 1 Samuel chapter 24. Now it's been said before as we have studied this 119th Psalm that we don't know for sure if it was David who wrote this Psalm or if it was someone else. But we can see an example of divine wisdom given to David when he was in the wilderness, as we find him in 1 Samuel 24, being pursued by King Saul and 3,000 men with him. And for the sake of our time this evening, I'm not going to read this entire passage, but I want you to have it before you if you can. And as you may remember, can see there on the page in front of you, David was on the run from Saul, and he had hidden in a cave with his own band of merry men. And while in that cave, who do we find coming sauntering into that very same cave that David and his men are in order to relieve himself? Well, none other than David's pursuer, the one who had set himself up as an enemy to David, Saul, the crowned king of Israel. And so David, the anointed but yet to be crowned king of Israel, is given the providential opportunity here to take the throne. That throne that has been set aside for him by God himself. To take it from the current king Saul, who had, as I said, set himself up as an enemy to David. And David's own military advisors who were there deeper in the cave with him, they were nudging him and prodding him, saying, yes, David, this is it. This is the day that God has designed to give your enemy into your hands. Let's go. You could just, you know, understand where they're coming from here. And how does David respond to the situation? Well, according to worldly standards, according to political or military strategy and the standards that many of the strategists might come up with today, David responds counterintuitively. Some armchair quarterbacks might even call it unwise of David. Here he had the opportunity handed to him on a silver platter to get rid of his enemy and to take what he knew would eventually be his by divine right, and yet he doesn't. Instead, he sends a message of peace, not a declaration of war. And what I think we see here is an example of Psalm 119:98 in action. Your commandment makes me wiser than my enemies, for it is ever with me. As we can understand from the narrative here in 1 Samuel 24, David had hidden God's law in his heart. He had studied it. He was well acquainted with it already at this point in his life. He knew the commands of God, and he knew full well that it would be a terrible sin to kill the Lord's anointed king, even if he himself was anointed of the Lord to be king eventually. So David did not apply worldly wisdom. He did not apply the wisdom of the world that might have said, go ahead, kill him. It is justified. You could be justified in killing him. It's basically self-defense here, David, because he's after you. It's either kill or be killed, right? Plus, then you'll be rid of him, David. And not only will you be free from this unjust pursuit of King Saul, but you'll also be the next king. It's a double victory for you, David. But no, David would not listen to that worldly wisdom, nor give in to the temptation of the flesh, because he had the commands of God in his heart, and therefore upon his mind, and thus he was given the wisdom that is from above. And this is our first point this evening, the wisdom from above. In James, we read of this kind of wisdom. You can turn there with me to James chapter 3. And we find in James 3, beginning at verse 13, who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in his meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere, and a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Now compare that spiritual wisdom with the wisdom of the world. Worldly wisdom is self-serving, James says. It's jealous, it's full of selfish ambition. In fact, I think it's full of the many things that Machiavelli held up as the way to rule a people in his classic, if not infamous, work, The Prince. Manipulation, intimidation, domination, gaining power at all costs, and then maintaining power by causing others to live in fear of you. That's that kind of earthly, unspiritual, demonic wisdom that Scripture warns us about. But as the psalmist says, and David demonstrated in his life, in this scene at least, God's commands make one wiser than that. Because God is righteous, God's commands are righteous. And because God's commands are righteous, those who follow his commands live and act righteously. This isn't rocket science, is it? It follows that that would be the case. When we live according to how God says we are to live, namely his righteous standard, then the fruit of our lives that spiritual wisdom produces is purity of word, James tells us, as well as deed, peaceableness, gentleness, reasonableness, mercifulness, and sincerity, and so on. It's that harvest, a full harvest of righteousness that is exhibited in the life of a person who's been truly made a new creation by God's sovereign love and is indwelt by the Holy Spirit and is filled daily with that sanctifying presence of God. And so David demonstrated that divine spirit-granted wisdom, at least in this scene. And how did this play out in this scene with Saul? After Saul realized what had transpired there in the cave, after he had walked out and realized that David did not take his life as he could have, and to show how close he came to the end of David's sword or spear, David held up a corner of his garment so he and all his soldiers could see. Saul says to David there at the end of this narrative, in tears, we're told, "You are more righteous than I, for you have repaid me good whereas I have repaid you evil. And you have declared this day how you have dealt with me, in that you did not kill me when the Lord put me into your hands. For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him go away safe? That's a rhetorical question from Saul here, speaking from worldly wisdom. If a man finds his enemy right there in front of him, ready to go, bound and shackled, unexpecting, who lets him go safe? Saul's dumbfounded by David's actions, which, while not clever in Saul's militaristic estimation, his actions were good and merciful. And Saul continues and gives this benediction upon David, for whatever that was worth, coming considering the source. But he says, "So may the Lord reward you with good for what you have done to me this day. And now behold, I know that you shall surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand." And so for at least that moment, Saul acknowledged David's righteousness, and he blessed him for it. Well, contrasting that natural wisdom and shrewdness of unsaved men in their various affairs of this world, John Gill points to the believer, and he says that they are, in fact, wiser. How are they wiser? Well, Gill says, the people of God are wiser than they in the best things, in the affairs of salvation, in things related to a future state and their happiness there. And so how are the redeemed of the Lord made wise? Well, by God himself, working through the means of his truth revealed in the scriptures. All men may glean from God's book of nature, but only those whose blind eyes have been opened by the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit can discern the truth of God's salvation through Christ that is revealed in special revelation alone. Gill goes on and says, "For it is God that is the efficient cause, or makes the means effectual to make them wise and wiser than others. It is owing to his divine teachings, to his spirit and grace." End quote. So God is the one who makes us wise as he works through the means of his word. And as God works through the means of his word in the lives of his elect, God's people are further sanctified. They're made more and more wise, having been made wise already to salvation itself. Listen to a few verses later in verse 104 of Psalm 119. The psalmist says, "Through your precepts I get understanding. Through your precepts, your commands, I learn stuff. I get understanding. Therefore, I hate every false way." There's that connection here in the true believer between the mind's understanding of God's word and his doing of God's word, or his not doing what God's word prohibits, you see. We cannot separate our beliefs, so what we know, from our ethics and what we do. Saving faith produces good works, which, as our confession says, are the fruits and evidences of a true and lively faith. Spurgeon said this, "A thoroughly straightforward man, devoid of all cunning, is a dreadful puzzle to diplomats," to politicians, you could say. "They suspect him of a subtle deceit through which they cannot see. He is indifferent to their suspicions, keeps on in his even tone, and confuses all their plans." I think of Nehemiah, for example, as one biblical example of that kind of a godly example of wisdom. Spurgeon goes on and says, "Yes, honesty is the best policy." I think he's actually quoting from Gill there, even though they didn't cite each other like we do today, because Gill said the exact same thing. "Honesty is the best policy. He who is taught of God has a practical wisdom that things like malice cannot supply to the crafty. While harmless as a dove, he also exhibits more than the serpent's wisdom." Isn't it true that the world doesn't really know what to do with the wisdom that is from above? When they see those who are God's children exemplifying such spiritual and heavenly and above-ly wisdom. We see this quite clearly in none other than our Lord Jesus and his life, right? Whether it was the religious teachers of Israel or the pagans of Rome, they couldn't figure out just exactly what Jesus was up to. or how he could do all these amazing things that he did and say all of these seemingly outlandish things that he was going around saying. And instead of believing through his words and through his miracles, what did they do? They simply killed him for it. Surely there were those who followed Jesus' ministry, even among his 12 closest disciples, who couldn't understand why he would go so willingly to the cross. There were those with him that had expected him to be that conquering king that they had read prophesied, that anointed one that they had hoped for and waited for. They expected him to put up a real fight and were willing to go to battle with him, even die alongside him, as they confessed. And yet, as Jesus shows, this was the wisdom of men and not the wisdom of God concerning Jesus' mission. The wisdom of God was prophesied through types and shadows of the Old Covenant, and then quite explicitly foreshadowed in Isaiah 53, where we read that he, Jesus, was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. And while this may have left both the enemies of Jesus as well as maybe some of his own friends a little befuddled, this was the wisdom of God working through providence. This was God working out his redemptive plan for his people. And in doing such a wicked deed as murdering the Lord of life, Jesus' enemies were actually being used as a means of fulfilling God's eternal decree of redemption. As Peter preached in Acts 2, 22 and following, quite famously, we know this text, a man attested to you by God with mighty works, Peter says, and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. As you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. And so do you see how Psalm 119, verse 98, it points us to Jesus. But more than anyone else, Jesus, the incarnate Son of God, exemplified being wiser than his enemies and abiding by the commandments of God. He fulfilled everything there was to the law. He is, as our confession confesses, the God who is most wise. Now, there is none wiser. That's as wise as you get. Good, better, best. Wise, more wise, most wise. It's the best version of wisdom that you can find. That is God. That is our Lord Jesus. We also see Jesus' disciples following after him in his example, befuddling the world at every step with their message of good news and lives full of good works. The world didn't know what to do with Peter and John and Stephen and Paul, and so like they did to their master, they persecuted them. But even in so doing, the testimony of their blood became the catalyst for the church's growth in the first and second centuries. And so later Paul could write, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." Again, we see how the wisdom of God far exceeds the infinite schemes of men. Truly, as Psalm 2 declares, "The nations rage and peoples plot in vain. The kings of the earth, they set themselves up against the Lord and his anointed. And the rulers, they take counsel together to throw off the sovereign authority," as if that were possible, to throw off the bonds of God's authority. But alas, they cannot. "For he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them all in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, 'As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill.'" Back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Verse 22 and following, we read that Jews demanded as signs, and Greeks, well, they seek after wisdom. "But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. And so here we've seen, firstly, that wisdom that is from above, far wiser than all our and God's enemies. And it is found only in Jesus Christ, who is wisdom itself. And secondly, we see the psalmist expressing the importance of God's word as wisdom for all times. The poet writes, "For it is ever with me." And he'll go on in the next couple of verses to reiterate that point. "I have more understanding than others who do not know God, because I have been made to know God and to desire to follow his commands," the psalmist goes on to say. "I'm wiser than my enemies. I'm wiser than my teachers. In fact, I'm wiser than all of the ancient writers and philosophers who have gone before me, because I have direct access to the source of wisdom, who is God himself." And as we've seen already, our salvation by God, it makes us spiritually wise. And this isn't pride for the psalmist to declare these things. I'm wiser than these, I'm wiser than those. No, he's pointing it all back to God, because this wisdom is nothing in and of himself, from in and of himself. It is all a work of God and Christ in him. There's no room for boasting in himself. And his inspired revelation, God's inspired revelation here in verse 98, shows us that his perfect wisdom is greater wisdom than all of the natural wisdom of all the men of the world in all times combined. How can that be? Well, because God's word is our guide in all wisdom and truth, and he teaches us through it. Here's what Charles Bridges writes: "While those who confer with flesh and blood cannot have their counselors always at hand, we, seeking our wisdom from the word of God, have the best counselor ever with us, teaching us what to do and what to expect. Obedience also, as well as meditation, directs our way." So how do we live this out in our daily lives, this wisdom? Well, for those of us who work every day among the enemies of God in the world, how do we exemplify the wisdom of God in our day-to-day labors? Spurgeon said that wisdom is knowledge put to practical use. It's applied knowledge, knowing how, when, where to apply it. He says wisdom comes to us through obedience. That's what the psalmist is saying here. I've been made wiser than my enemies because I followed your commands, because they guide me. And Spurgeon says, "If anyone desires to do his will, he shall know of the doctrine," John 7:17. And so we immerse ourselves in God's word in order to know it, in order to know how to live it out. If this is the righteous standard that God has given us, to know his will, to know how to live day to day, then we need to be in it. We need to be applying it in our lives and asking God to help us in those things. Will this book, will our Bibles, God's word, will it give us the exact information that we need on a daily basis to answer unique questions that we might encounter in work and in the world? Well, no, not necessarily. God has given us natural revelation. He's given us two books, hasn't he? That's outside the scope of this book to answer every single pressing question that you might have. He's given us natural revelation, including the faculties of our minds to study and learn and deduce and find answers in his creation. But he's given us his word to answer the most pressing questions of life, namely those pertaining to Christ and our salvation through him. In Colossians 3:16-17, we find the connection between the word of God and our lives lived in wisdom. We read there, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." Spurgeon put it like this as we close. He attributes Psalm 119, as many of the old guys do, to David. And he says this: "David was always studying or observing the commandments. They were his best and constant companions. If we wish to become proficient, we must be relentless If we always keep the wise law near us, we will become wise. And when our enemies or our adversaries, he says, attack us, we will be prepared for them with that ready knowledge that comes from having the word of God at our fingertips. Just as a soldier in battle must never lay aside his weapon, we must never have the word of God out of our minds. It must always be with us. I think that's the message of this entire psalm, Psalm 119, to keep the word of God with us. We'll read here shortly in a few more Sundays how it is a lamp to our feet. It is to guide us in all times. So God's commands, his precepts, his word, his wisdom, it makes us who study these things even wiser than our enemies. As wise as they might be with that natural wisdom, it makes us even wiser than they. May we only keep these near to our hearts, his word, his commandments, his law. And may we always preach Christ, who is the wisdom of God, to those who are being called. Let's pray.